Anyway, it's good to be with you this morning and to bring you the Word of God from His Word. We'll begin by reading this scripture. The text this morning comes from the second chapter of Genesis, beginning with verse 18 and concluding with the 13th verse of the following chapter. Where is it?
We're all getting used to this new system.
All right. There we go.
Thank you.
I'm a different generation. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. I think it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible right here. But for Adam, there was no helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And a rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The word "now" is sort of like a change of scene. Episode 2, actually, in a sense. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the women saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The servant deceived me, and I ate." I'd like to go on for the next three verses. "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we do not live in darkness, but we have the light of the gospel and the light of your word that gives us truth about all things that are necessary to know you and to enjoy you forever and to obey you. We pray, Lord, that as we look into the word this morning, along the subject of Christian marriage, that you would guide our thinking and guide our hearing and pierce our hearts where they need to be pierced for correction or pierced for encouragement or both. That your name might truly be honored and glorified in us, whom you have redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. The subject that was given to me this morning was marriage, and I gladly received that subject. There's an awful lot to be said about marriage, and I can't say it all this morning, although I'm going to give to say quite a bit. It's a wonderful subject. And I have basically 4 points that I'm going to give to you this morning, and I'll announce those points as we go along, and I'll point them out for you. But a couple of preliminary remarks. One is I want to make a guarantee to you. You know, a guarantee, people say. You can't guarantee anything in this world. Nothing has a guarantee, even though they write guarantees on things. Well, I can guarantee something this morning. And I can guarantee this, that if you hear the word of God, which I hope to present to you, you receive it into your heart and let it do its work of redirecting your life, rebuilding you, cleansing you, and directing your feet and your thinking, I guarantee you'll be a different person with a different destiny, heaven rather than hell. And if you're already a Christian, I can guarantee you that God will make you stronger and more determined, more hopeful about your life. That's a guarantee. Now, I don't make that guarantee on the basis of my own authority and my own experience. We never do that. Mary and I had 50 and a half years of a wonderful marriage, and 10 of those were really of trial, as you well know, with ALS. But that's not my authority. That's only an illustration of the authority. The authority is the Word of God. What the Scripture says about marriage, that's the authority upon which I hope to give you this morning. And you remember, our God, the one true and living God, who is the God of everyone on the face of the earth, and he becomes the personal God of everyone who receives Christ as their Lord and Savior. But nonetheless, even if he is not your Lord and Christ is not your Lord and Savior, the one true and living God who is given in the Scripture is the God who rules over you and before whom you are accountable, and the God who seeks to bless you. And we need to remember a couple of things about his truth and his word, which is the source of the guarantee. God cannot fail. What God sets out to do, he accomplishes. There is no failure. Just like God cannot lie. It's not that God chooses not to lie. It's not that. God cannot lie. It's not part of his nature. It's not part of his character. And so it is with everything else that God does, even with the ordinance of marriage. Lives that are given to him personally, even if they are not married or if they are in marriage, but are surrendered to him, there is a guarantee that by his almighty power, grace, and mercy, he will bring that to completion, to bring honor and glory to him. Husband and wife will be blessed. Even those who are in the single life will be blessed, according to his gracious will, which he has laid out from the very foundation of the world. That's quite a guarantee, isn't it? But that's what we walk on as Christians. Do you realize that? You know, that's why Genesis 1 is Genesis 1. We have to know who God is before anything else will begin to make sense or will feel the power and the strength of God through anything else that is said in the rest of Scripture. And I want you to know at the very beginning, although there's much more that can be said, that he is almighty, he is El Shaddai, he is Elohim. He is the one true and living God. And he himself is the guarantee that if you do what he sets before us in his word, you will be blessed. Whether you live in a little house or a big house, whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you're good-looking or not good-looking, whether you're well-educated or not well-educated, you will be blessed by Almighty God, who uses all things in your life for good. That's your Heavenly Father, Christian. And that's the God who can become your Heavenly Father if you are not a Christian, when you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I'm glad that you're all here this morning, and I recognize the fact that we all recognize that there is a difference between a movie theater and a sanctuary. We are in a sanctuary, not a movie theater. Movie theater, you go to be entertained. Not so with the church, with the sanctuary. You come to hear the word of God. In a movie theater, if you were like me when I was a kid, especially if you had your girlfriend with you, put your arm around her, hold her hand. But not in the sanctuary. Because our eyes are riveted on the speaker who was appointed by God to announce God's word. In a movie theater, the cry of a child is annoying. In the church, the sanctuary, it is not. It is the joy. But we are in a sanctuary. We put away all things that you might take into a theater, drinking bottles, soda bottles, all that sort of thing. And we concentrate our attention for the next X number of minutes on what the preacher has got to say. Nor is it a lecture hall. where we here to exchange ideas. Now, I guess, what does the preacher have to say this morning? That's an interesting thought. No. We are here to hear the word of Almighty God. And we're not here to hear it from just anybody. We're to hear the word of God from those who have been duly called, duly trained, duly recognized by the church for the sacred office of proclaiming his word. Now, that doesn't mean that you sit and just don't use your head. You sit and you listen as the Bereans did. Remember those folks? 17th chapter of Acts. They were Christians. And what would you think if Paul came into your sanctuary, St. Paul, and you said, and he was preaching to you, you'd say, oh boy, just drink it all in. Well, these were Christians who sat and listened. And then they took what was said, if they had questions or whatnot, to the scriptures to see if it was so. Don't put your minds away. Listen for the word of God, through your understanding of the word of God. If there seems to be conflict or whatnot, it can all be worked out. See? But there is an authority that needs to be recognized in the preaching of God's word. And so we come to the subject of marriage. And I have four things I want to say to you now, which I believe are taught in the word of God. Can't say everything about marriage that needs to be said, but I've kind of tried to outline four things that are particularly important for us to understand about this subject, a very important subject. And the first point is this, and it comes from Genesis 2, 24. It could come from many other verses as well. And that is that marriage is ordained of God to be between one man, one woman, together, committed for life. Anything other than that is an aberration of the divine ordinance of God. And I would like to say, you know, as Christians, we are to love all people, even those who choose a different lifestyle and so forth, but we must never forget that those who choose same-sexual marriage, those who choose to live together before they are married and seek to enjoy the privileges of marriage and all their aberrations, those are not just mistakes. Those are sins against Almighty God. And I would say this very carefully, particularly to our young people here. No matter what you're taught in school about homosexual marriage or same-sex marriage and all the things that go along with that, receive respectfully what your teacher is saying, but don't accept it as truth. God has made you wiser. God has revealed to you through his word that marriage is not like that. Marriage is ordained and created of God. Any other kind of union other than a man and a woman together for life is a creation of the devil. And you are not going to follow that or believe that, even though you will politely listen, perhaps, to your teacher who may be announcing that to you at school. And there would be a time where you might be able to challenge them. I remember years ago, there was a young gal in the church, and she's grown up, and she's actually a pastor's wife now. She had a problem with being taught evolution in school. Didn't know what to do with it, and she came to me with it. And by God's grace, God gave me some wisdom to tell her how to answer that. And I said, well, you put down on your paper exactly the theory of evolution as you were taught to it. But you could precede it by saying, this is what you taught me. Which is true. This is what you taught me. And you could put down a footnote I have a different theory that comes from the Bible. But you're giving the answer back, recognizing that it's what they wanted and it is not the truth. It's all the same thing. When you come in your school situation to this kind of same-sex marriage, polygamy, and same-sex marriage and all that, remember, God's truth is that is sinful. Don't even toy with the idea. That is sinful. And my life is directed toward being involved in marriage by God's grace with one man or one woman until death us do part. Then the remaining one is free to marry. And someone may also say quickly, well, what about divorce, Jerry? Well, that's a bit more complicated, but that doesn't preclude happiness for the rest of your life. There are two reasons for divorce, but it gets kind of complicated and sticky, but you can work out that problem. You can work it out biblically so that you can remarry in Christ. But don't go at your own. Work it out through the ministry of the church, that you might handle your sin God's way and begin life anew God's way. No sin that I can think of can really preclude us from knowing the wonderful gift and grace of God. But you got to work it out correctly. So one man, one woman, married, before God, for life. That's a creation of God. The second point, very quickly, is this. Marriage was ordained to be a happy place for the husband and wife, love nest, in which the man would symbolize God's great love for his people through his love for his church and his care for his family. And the two were to be lived together in union, loving each other, raising the children that God gives to them in a godly manner. That's what God ordained. And that's what happened in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. If you go through those chapters and you look at them a little bit, you'll find out that Adam and Eve had a pretty neat life. They had a good place to live. They had communion with God. Things were great. And God wants us, your marriage, to be a happy place. A place, well, like the New Testament says, that exemplifies Christ's love for his church. He wants to see your family where the wife says, oh boy, 5 more minutes and husband's going to be home. Wow, I better make supper really special. And the husband is driving home. Wow, I can't wait until I get home. See the wife, see the family. Wow. And together, they pray. And they read the scriptures. And they're eager for Sunday where they can go to church. And the right relationship has been developed, the wife being submissive to her husband and the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. That's what God ordained. Marriage is not like an ice cube. A little bit of heat comes along and it melts. It's not like an ice cream cone. Oh, you lick it, it's pretty good. First couple licks, you know, and then pretty soon it melts away and it's all over the place. Not like that. It's a beautiful relationship ordained of God. That you and your wife and your children might be happy together throughout the days of your life with that goal of giving glory to God as a husband cares for his wife and the wife takes her responsibilities in the home as well. Is your home like that? You see, the guarantee this morning is that it can become like that. There can be bumps along the way, but you know how to handle those bumps when you become a Christian. But God's guarantee is you can be like that. I think it's absolutely marvelous. Well, let's move on to point number three. And here we'll spend a little more time. Point number three comes out of the third chapter of Genesis, and it's this. Sin is the enemy of your marriage, as it is the enemy of God and all other things in life. You have an enemy. That enemy is sin. And you see that in the third chapter where Adam and Eve fell. The devil came along in the form of a talking serpent, tempted Eve. Eve fell, gave the forbidden fruit to Adam. He ate, he fell, and judgment came and chaos took place. The marriage that was happy in chapters 1 and 2 suddenly became unhappy and a wreck. And actually, the rest of the Bible speaks about God renewing that wreck. But you realize that sin is your enemy. If you're going to have a happy marriage, you've got to understand the doctrine of sin. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to understand the doctrine of sin. So let me just make just a couple, spend a few minutes here this morning. And those of you who are in Sunday school may recognize some of this because Sinclair touched on it a little bit. I think to understand sin in your lives, and this is vital, people. Give me your attention. This is vital. Think of it in terms of the human will. I think this has been mentioned from this pulpit before, but it's so important I'll mention it again. It comes from the insight of an American theologian called Jonathan Edwards, 1703, 1758. Jonathan Edwards, an American. He was a great theologian. He was the first theologian, mind you this. He was the first theologian to ever define the human will. Luther spoke about the bondage of the human will. Erasmus spoke about the freedom of the will. Edwards came along after all these years, the first part of the 18th century, defined the will. And that will is that powerhouse in you that makes you go here rather than there. Think this rather than that, do this rather than that. We speak of a person who is a strong-willed person or a weak-willed person. You know what that will is? Can you feel it? You've all got it. We've all got it. All right, well, he said, the will is made up of three components, and they work like this in a mesh, okay? But it's important to note them. The first component is the mind. Sin damaged that component. That's why the Word of God is rejected. That's why we say, I'm wiser than the Bible. That's why Adam and Eve said, oh, I don't have to believe God. See, their minds. Our minds do not receive the things of God as we come into the world. The second part is our motive. That's why we're driven. Hey, I want that. I want this, according to my understanding. That's why you're driven to where you go. And the third part is your nature. So there's the mind, the motive, and your nature. Where you're driven and your nature. That which is, I hate to use it, natural to you. Your affections are natural to you. And you're motivated to use them in the way your mind says. Immediate satisfaction. Okay? Your nature. I heard this described in this way. Carnivore and herbivore. You familiar with those terms? One is a meat-eating animal and the other is a grain-eating animal. You can't give grain to a lion. He won't eat it. You give him meat. Right? That's his nature. So you take meat and I'll give it to this donkey. Well, he'd look at you and say, what's the matter with you, crazy? That's not his nature. Okay? So we have a similar nature. Our affections and so forth, and they gravitate towards sin. That's the natural state of man. That's our natural state. Now, can you see putting two people together with wills that are broken by sin? Their thinking is screwed. Their motivation is misdirected. Their natures are corrupt. That's what happens, basically. They come together like that, and it can spell real, real disaster. That's why, you see, because of that depraved human will and those three things, that's why you walk out of an argument. Huh. That's why you don't compliment your wife when her cooking, or you scold her when she's up to her knees and diapers and doesn't do something right. That's why you spend your money incorrectly. That's why you're drawn to what is seamy, pornography, and other things. That's why you're not a real hunger for the Word of God, that corrupt nature. You see the trouble that gets you into? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that. That we need to understand that. If you were to look in the book of Romans, let me give you this one more. In the book of Romans, in the 6th chapter, Paul gives 4 pictures of the power of sin in our lives, all at work in our will. He calls sin a slave master. We know what that is. You ever say, "I couldn't help it"? We're driven by what is wrong, part of our nature. Another is a military commander. Verse 12, reign is the title. Our feelings command us to do something, whatever it is, we do it. Another is a dominant master, a tough boss. And another one, we all know this one, a paymaster. The wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Sin is a paymaster. You follow the way of this depraved and corrupted will, and the pay at the end of it, and along the way, is death. Always. Or you could look at it this way. Just one more. I know our time is going on here. Sin destroys life, and particularly marriages, in two ways. And there are many shades between the two. First, he can tear it down. That's where he comes in and he succeeds in getting you to do what you shouldn't do and to be harmful and to be mean and to turn away. He does everything he can to tear it down and make it a miserable place. He's like a wrecker, a wrecking crew. That's one way. We sometimes forget there's another way. He's a construction crew as well. He comes into your life and says, "You don't need God. Look at your life. Man, you got a nice car, a nice home, nice wife. Your kids are doing well. Everything's going fine for you. You don't really need God." And so you build your life, and you build your life. Hey, yeah. Or you might even deceive yourself and say, "Oh, boy, look at how good God is to me. If he's good, I just don't need him. I'm just moving along." And we fall into one of those two categories, or a shade in between. Do you see the point? Sin is destructive. It's destructive to human life. It's destructive to marriage. Well, let me move on to the third point. And that is, Christ is the answer. Christ can take broken marriage and put it together again. "Behold, I make all things beautiful in its time." Christ can take the broken life and make it beautiful. And you know, that promise actually was given way back in our text this morning. As soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, you could see the destruction that came into their lives, but right in the middle of it, God promised a Savior that would take them out of the disaster that had come upon them and build them into a different kind of life. And this is what Jesus said, among other things. You can take many different verses for this. But he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You know, Jesus spoke those words after he had preached in some cities that turned away from him. But can you think of the numbers of people who probably came to Jesus when they heard that? Come. Come with your broken marriages. Come with your broken lives. Come. And I will make your life new. Even your marriage. How does he do that? How does he do that? Well, let me tell you how. You remember that will that was broken, infected by sin? Christ comes into your heart with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gives you a new nature that begins to overpower that sinful nature and take control of your life. Whereas my old sinful nature had a mind that did not want the Word of God and wanted its own way, with the power of Christ, when I repent of my sins and I believe on him, Christ comes into my life and my mind is affected. I suddenly want to know what God has to say. And I'm able to understand it. You know, if your heart is not hungry for the Word of God, I will question your salvation. Because one of the things that God does when he enters into your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he gives you not just a verbal love for him, but an active love with your mind. The renewal of your mind begins. You want to know. Not that you understand everything, but you want to know. And this becomes very important to you. And you begin to learn, hey, my marriage has gone wrong. I need to do this. I need to get put away there. To show you, give an illustration of that in a minute. And their motive, Christ. Presence affects our motives. They become different. I'm no longer motivated. Put me at the center. I'm motivated to do what Jesus said. You know, let me just say here quickly. If you were to look at the marriage that Mary and I had, and we were to say to you, what is a principle that would really central to the whole thing, it would lie right in here. It would write right in here because of the Word of God's teaching. That there was always there what is best. What is God's will for Mary? That was my concern. Thank God he put that in my heart. That as a husband, my greatest work was to see that my wife would arrive safely in heaven. And her greatest support was the same thing. That she would so support me in all that the Word of God says, that I would be faithful and enter into heaven. Motives are changed. You see that? And so is the whole nature changed. No longer do I gravitate to this or these seamy things or these compromising things, but I gravitate to what is pleasing to God, and so does my spouse. So you see, you remember how the two were put together when sin was in control, like that? When Christ is in control, it begins to come like this. Mind, motive, and nature. And there is a union there that really speaks of God's love for his people and brings a joy and happiness in your life that's unbelievable. Whether you live in a little house, a big house, well-educated, not well-educated, or whatever, there's a joy unspeakable. Let me just point this out to you. I'm glad I'm nearsighted. I can't see things far away. That's not true. I can see it. But in the chapter of Genesis, the third chapter of Genesis, you see how destruction, oh, there it is, in the 16th chapter, 16th verse, where it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's one of the casualties of sin. That's what happens when sin is in control. Now, when Christ is in control, if you were to turn over to Ephesians, for example, chapter 5, here's what happens when Christ is in control. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See? What a difference. Wives learn proper role of submission, which doesn't mean a lot of the negative things that the women will tell you. She learns that role, and the husband learns his role, and there is union that lasts and is beautiful. Well, we could go on and on, but I want to close by simply saying this, that it doesn't happen overnight. It begins to happen overnight. And in order for you to really realize the joy of marriage, you need to be rooted and grounded in a church body that teaches the Word of God, that teaches how to handle sin, how to put on the righteousness of Christ, what to do to glorify God. That's an essential ingredient. That's why when God brings people together in his name, he puts them in a church where you can be guided in this whole manner. So remember this. Marriage is of God, designed to be happy. Christ, we have an enemy, and that's sin. And Christ is the solution. Four important lessons. Granted, couldn't mention everything about marriage this morning, but if you will take to heart those four things and let them work in your heart and in your mind, the guarantee that I offered will be realized right in your own life. That's a guarantee because of who God is. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for marriage. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the truth that was given from your word this morning will be truly taken to heart, and that marriages will be blessed by your grace and mercy, that your name might be lifted up and glorified even through us whom you have made and over whose lives you rule. Thank you for your grace, for the blood and righteousness of Christ. In his name we pray.